You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Good morning, church. Glad you're here this morning. Welcome to Redeemer. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Jordan, and I'm one of our pastors here at Redeemer, and it's a privilege and it's an honor to teach God's word week by week, and we have a great one today. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open to Genesis 37, get that out in front of you. I want to encourage you to take advantage of the different resources to take notes today. Let's be learners. Let's hear from God and listen for his voice this morning. Suffering the sovereignty of God and the Christian life. Suffering the sovereignty of God and the Christian life. This is what Genesis 37 brings before us this morning. There have been many times in my life when I've heard people who don't know Jesus, or perhaps who don't know him at a heart level. Maybe they know about him, but they don't know him at a heart level. There have been many times in my life where I've heard people who don't know Jesus say something like this, say something like, I don't know how a person could go through blank and still worship God. I don't know how they could go through that and still worship God. I think about 10 years ago when my mom was diagnosed with an aggressive form of breast cancer. And what that diagnosis did for her is it led her into a deeper faith. And she began to proclaim that very publicly and visibly. And it caused her to become more dependent upon God. And there were many people who said this. I don't know how a person could go through that and still worship God. I think about my friend Jacob, who lost a career of 15 years unexpectedly. And in that wrestle, that kind of life turned upside down, met and encountered God more personally than ever before. I think about my friend John, who's a pastor in Houston, who 2 years ago, his wife Halsey got a diagnosis of a brain tumor. And they began to both proclaim God's grace and God's powerful presence with them in that situation. And at first, it seemed as if the tumor was shrinking and treatment was working. But 6 months ago, the cancer spread. And yesterday, my friend John and his 4 young kids under the age of 8 and their entire church laid Halsey to rest. And John stood up with tears in his eyes, and he testified to the goodness and the grace of God. Where does this come from? Where does this come from? The text that we have before us today, Genesis 37, I want you to know is the bedrock of this kind of faith. Genesis 37, it's the bedrock, it's the foundation of this kind of faith among God's people, a testimony of God's sovereign goodness over all. God's sovereign goodness over all. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to finish out our study of Genesis by looking at the life of Joseph and learning from the life of Joseph. In this series in Genesis, we've been introduced to God from the beginning, the first book of the Bible. Genesis introduces us to God. It testifies to us, teaches us who God is, what he's like, and what he's promised. And so over this journey that we've been on through Genesis over the last, really since 2024, we met him in Genesis 1 and 2. We were introduced to him as a glorious creator. And then after sin entered the world, the fall of man in Genesis 3, we meet him again and we learn more about him and we learn that he's a gracious redeemer, promises to fix what is broken and redeem a people and redeem all creation. We meet him again in Genesis chapter 12 with Abram as a promise-keeping God. He's a faithful God, a promise-keeping God. We met him again in the story of Isaac as a faithful provider who doesn't miss deadlines. We met him quickly last week in the story of Jacob as a merciful sustainer. And now in the story of Joseph, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to learn that he is a sovereign savior. a sovereign Savior, that God is sovereign. God has all power and all authority and all wisdom, and he rules over all creation. God rules this world. God is sovereign. Amen? Amen. And that he's good. He's a sovereign Savior. He's good. There's the goodness of God. He can only do good, and he only acts with righteousness, and he uses his sovereignty to do good in the end for his people, for those who have faith, who trust him, who've received his grace. Three things today, if you're taking notes. The backstory of Genesis 37, the tragedy of Genesis 37, and the gospel in Genesis 37. And in it, we'll see that the God of the Bible is sovereign and good. You can turn to him and you can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the gathered church to reset us and reorient us and anchor us deeper and deeper in your truth and in your grace. My prayer is simple this morning as we look at the story in Genesis 37 of how you've worked in ancient times through Joseph, that, Lord, you would speak to us here today. You would speak to our lives. We want you in this space. We invite you here. Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, first, the backstory. Genesis 37, 1 through 11 is given to us to give us a bit of the backstory of Joseph and his family. When we first meet Joseph, he's 17 years old. And so the narrator wants us to understand some of the dynamics that are going on in Joseph's family. When Sammy and I, my wife, were first dating, we were roughly 19, 20 years old. I invited her to my family's annual Christmas party in Hull, Texas. And if you don't know where Hull, Texas is, you're normal. It's where I grew up. There's literally 10 times as many cows as people in Hull, Texas. But my grandmother lived there, and my grandmother hosted a Christmas party every year, and three generations of Southeast Texas rednecks would fill into one tiny house for a Christmas party. It is 50% Christmas party and 50% circus, and I loved it. But before I brought my new girlfriend into this environment, I had to give her a lot of backstory. I had to explain to her who people were and why they acted the way they did and how people were related and why my friend from high school is now married to my cousin and used to be married to my cousin on the other side of the family before that. And I just had to give her all the backstory. I had to help her understand the dynamics to figure out whether she wanted to be a part of this family or not. She needed to know. And the narrator of Genesis is doing something similar in the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. He's trying to help us understand the dynamics of Joseph's family. Joseph is the 11th of 12 sons born to his father, Jacob. This is the family of God's promise. God has promised that through the family of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, he would do a work in the world. He would bless the world. He would bring about redemption in the world. And ultimately, we know that that promise is fulfilled in Jesus, Jesus who comes through this lineage as the Savior of the world. But Joseph is the 11th of 12 sons. And if you know much about Jacob, Rick helped us understand this a bit last week, but Jacob's life was marked by jealousy and deceitfulness. It was quite a mess. And now all of this stuff, Jacob's stuff, is showing up in his family, which this is not the point of the sermon, but just as an aside, there is a reality of generational sin where like our stuff shows up in our family. One pastor said it this way, Jesus might live in your heart, but grandpa lives in your bones, you know? And if we don't take our sin seriously and confess it and bring it before the Lord and beg for his grace and mercy and turn from sin, then we're going to pass that stuff on. The stuff that we said when we were growing up, I would never do that in my family. And then you look in the mirror and you go, oh man, right? This stuff is showing up now in Joseph's family. Jacob's sin is showing up with his children. And it's a mess. It's dysfunctional. The narrator wants us to see all the dysfunctional. It's bubbling like lava under the surface. It's ready to erupt. We see it in verse 2. We're told in verse 2 that the 17-year-old Joseph brings a bad report to his father about his brothers. And notice Joseph isn't out in the field doing the work with his brothers. He's instead kind of in this position, in this role to police his brothers or to manage and report upon his brothers. Verse 3 makes it clear why. Jacob has shown favoritism to Joseph. Out of all of his sons, he's chosen Joseph as his favorite. Parents, don't do this. Joseph was the oldest son of Rachel, and we read in Genesis 29 and 30 the story of how Jacob had set his heart on Rachel, and he wanted to marry Rachel, and he loved Rachel, but Rachel's father kind of duped him in a way of marrying Rachel's sister, Leah, and there's all this drama. You can go back and read about that. But he loved Rachel, and Rachel died, and it was as if Jacob's affection for Rachel is now channeled into Joseph, Rachel's oldest son. And so what Jacob does is he distinguishes Joseph from the other 11 brothers by giving him this robe of many colors. And if you grew up in Sunday school, this is familiar to you. That Jacob's coat of many colors, his robe of many colors. I want to make sure we get this right and understand it because it's important. What this is not is it's not like Jacob spent a little bit more money at Christmas on Joseph than he did on his other brothers. It's not like Joseph got the Tommy Hilfiger jacket and the brothers got the Fruit of the Loom jacket. Like that's not what's happening here. It's much more significant than that. That the Hebrew is actually hard to translate. What we get in English is a robe of many colors or a robe with long sleeves, might be what your Bible says. But what it's communicating is that Joseph has been chosen above and against his other brothers as the royal son, as the heir. And this would have been radical in ancient times. The oldest son, the firstborn, is the heir. The firstborn is the one who inherits the power and the wealth of the family. And so you can imagine what all is baked into the cake here, can't you? Joseph has 10 older brothers, but yet the father has set Joseph as the heir. Verse 4 tells us that his brothers hated him for this. They couldn't even speak peaceably about him, much less treat him with love. There's no peace in this home. This is the picture the narrator is giving us. This is the backstory. It looks good on the outside. The family is growing in size. It's growing in wealth. From the outside, it looks like they are walking in God's blessing. But on the inside, it is an absolute war zone. There's no love. There's no respect. There's no care. There's no tenderness among these siblings. Instead, it is hatred and bitterness and envy. Keep in mind, this is God's chosen family. This is the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To make matters worse, Joseph starts having dreams. And he seems, the text would seems to hint that he's even delighted in sharing these dreams. There's some arrogance. He starts having these dreams and he enjoys sharing them and interpreting them to his brothers. Verse 5-8 tells us his first dream that he tells his brothers, hey, I had this dream. We're harvesting out in the field. I guess Joseph is working on this day in his dreams. He's actually working with his brothers, but they're harvesting out in the field this day and they have their bundles of grain that they've all gathered up, and all the other brothers' bundles of grain stand up and bow down to Joseph's bundle. And Joseph interprets the dream and he says, I'm gonna rule over you. You're gonna bow down to me. And this doesn't go over well. He has another dream in verse 9-11. 11 stars plus the sun and the moon are gonna bow down to him. And again, there's an interpretation. It's the 11 brothers plus his father and his stepmother, Leah. They're all gonna bow down to him. And again, this doesn't land well. And there's two things that are happening here with these dreams that Joseph has. There's like this top line, and then there's like this bottom line. There's like this thing that's happening up here where these dreams that God is giving to Joseph are prophetic. In other words, they're forthtelling. They are telling about what will happen. God is speaking. God is speaking. Though it's veiled and it would come about in a way that they would never imagine. They could never imagine. The brothers and the father, and they would bow down to Joseph. We're gonna read about that as the story unfolds in the weeks ahead. But there's this other thing that's happening on the bottom line. Like, so God is speaking, but down here, God is working, but down here in human life, in this mixture of actions and reactions and sin and obedience and faith and doubt and this real life stuff, these dreams are provoking. So they're prophetic, but they're also provoking. And the brothers hate this. I mean, this makes it even worse. Their greatest fear is being realized. As Joseph tells these dreams, it's like a finger digging into the wounds of his brothers. It causes them to hate him even more, to see him as a threat even more. And so this is the picture. This is the backstory. All of this stuff bubbling, the arrogance of Joseph, the jealousy of the brothers boiling, the dysfunction of this family, God's people, it's ready to erupt. A tragedy is brewing. This is what the narrator wants us to see. And then it happens. Verse 12 through 36, we get the tragedy. Let's read it again. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to the pasture, their father's flock, near Shechem. And Israel, this is Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." You can underline that word "well." We'll come back to that in a minute. So he sent him to the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" This seems random, doesn't it? "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. Verse 18, "They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him in one of the pits.'" These are empty wells or cisterns in which they would have drawn water from, and it's empty. And so they're saying, "Hey, here he comes. Now's our chance. Let's do it. Let's kill him. Let's throw him down into a pit. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben's the oldest brother, when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." So essentially he's saying, "Hey, let's just throw him in the pit. Don't kill him. That he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, this is one of the brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite, that's another word for Ishmaelites, traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and they lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He begins to mourn. It's all setting in. And returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe. They begin to panic, right? This is what we do when we're all of a sudden our worst nightmares are coming true, or we're caught in our mistakes. They begin to panic, right? They begin to try and cover everything up. They took the robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped it in the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it. And he said, "It was my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn into pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and he put sackcloth on his loins and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol. I shall go to the grave," he's saying, in mourning. Thus the father wept for him. Verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. There is a lot going on here, but this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy of tragedies. This is a parent and a family realizing their worst of days. I want to just give a few brief points of commentary to help us get the full picture. It's an ordinary day. It's an ordinary day. The brothers are doing what they do every day. They're tending the sheep. Jacob sends Joseph, his son, to check on them. Again, this is likely something that they had done many times. Go gather a report and bring it back to me. Go see if they are well. That word literally means at peace, right? There's irony there, isn't it? Go see if the brothers are at peace. Go check on them. Make sure that they're shalom among the brothers. And then he walks into war. Neither Jacob nor Joseph this morning had any idea that Joseph would be leaving their house for the last time. It's an ordinary day. Then there's these seemingly random details that start to line up. Joseph makes the 20-mile trek to Shechem and he can't find them. He's wandering around and he happens to bump into the one person that overheard his brothers saying they were going to go to Dothan, which was another 15 to 20 miles north. They're going in search of better pastures. They're wandering. Keep this in mind. There's some symbolism here. The brothers are wandering further and further away from God's land. There's some symbolism in this. Joseph goes to find them, to seek them out, to make sure they're okay, likely to tell them to come back home. They see him coming from afar. Perhaps it's the sight of his coat. It's a reminder of his presence that they can't stand. Here comes daddy's little spy showing up to report on them. And this moment sets ablaze the sinful, evil hearts of these brothers. We could kill him right now and no one would even know it. We could throw him in that empty cistern that we passed a few miles back. Let's do it. And it all begins to snowball. There's malice and there's lies and there's vengeance all bubbling up and acted upon. In their mind, he deserves it. They're justified. They can get away with it. They're 40 miles away from home. No one can see them. No one but God. And Reuben is the only advocate, but he's not a very good one. Most commentators think that Reuben is motivated here more by selfish motives than he is by love for Joseph, that this is his chance to be a hero. If he could get them not to kill Joseph, just throw him in the cistern, he could then come back later and rescue him and bring Joseph home. And then Reuben's now the hero in daddy's eyes. Reuben's the hero in Joseph's eyes. Maybe he could reclaim his place as the oldest son. But instead, the text tells us they strip him and they throw him in the pit. And the language here is much stronger in the Hebrew than it is in the English. The word strip is the word that would have been used for skinning an animal. So this is abusive language. They skin him, they trash him. This is the language that we get. They're treating him as trash, as an animal. We're left to imagine what they're saying as they abuse him. No doubt Joseph is panicked and he's screaming and he's crying out. He's begging them to stop. He's screaming at them for rescue. Help me, don't do this to me, from the bottom of the pit while they sit and eat. Callous. Verse 28 through 31 are a little muddy. There are again seemingly random events that start to weave together that are not random at all. A caravan of Ishmaelites comes into sight, which triggers Judah to say, hey, look, there's some of our grandfather's descendants. Here they come. They're on a caravan, so why not just sell them? We actually could make some money off this. We could get rid of them for good, and we could pocket some money. And so they do it. Reuben, when he realizes what's happening and that no longer is he going to be the hero, but now he's going to be the goat. This all happened on his watch. Tears his clothes in anguish. It all starts to set in. So they take the coat. They dip it in the blood of a goat. The robe that once symbolized enthronement is now a symbol of destruction in this family, which, by the way, this is what idols do when we make idols in our family. Many commentators will tell you that the robe is a symbol for idolatry. When we make idols in our family, when we elevate something above God, when we love something else more than we love God, whether it be our children or it would be anything else, this is what idols do. We enthrone them and then they destroy us. The word about what happened, the lie, gets back to Jacob. And the text is clear. It's the worst day of his life. Worse than when Rachel died. Rachel died in childbearing, giving birth to Benjamin. This is the worst day of his life. Worse than anything he could imagine. How could this happen? I imagine he's thinking, how did I allow this to happen? I'm the one that sent him. He's in total mourning. And here's the question. All of that to say this. Here's the question. Where is God? Where is God in all of this? Where is God? Why is he not intervening? Why is he not acting? Why is he not rescuing? What happened to his promises to make this family great and prosperous? Has God fallen off of his throne? Is God stopped being loving? Where is he? It's the worst day of their life, and God seemingly is absent. And I want to just ask you, have you been here? Have you been here? Some of you have. If you haven't yet, keep living. Where is God? When you're 13 and your dad dies, where is God? When you come home one day and your spouse leaves, when one morning you're drinking coffee and that evening you're in a hospital bed, where is God? When a flood or a tornado, or as we're watching on the news, a fire destroys your home and you lose everything, where is God? This is the question that generations of Christians have asked from the shadow of their own pits. And I want you to know something. This is a question that God actually invites us to ask. In this passage, Genesis 37, the literature is inviting us to ask this question. The absence of God is screaming in this text. God's name is not mentioned once. God is not referenced once, and it's on purpose. It's inviting us to ask this question. God, where are you? God, why are you silent? And then verse 36 gives us a subtle hint that God is not absent, though he is silent. He's not absent. Joseph, out of all the slaves, is chosen by Potiphar to go home to Pharaoh. Out of all the slaves, this funny-looking Israelite with a weird accent is the one chosen. Verse 36 hints to us that God is indeed sovereign. That means that God is in control, that he has all wisdom and all authority and all power, and that God is good, that he works all things for his good purposes and for the good of his people. And we're going to unravel this story together over the next 5 weeks. It's hard for me not to bury the lead here if you know your Bible, but we need something to preach over the next 4 weeks. But what I want to do is I want to give you three things to consider this morning as you think about suffering and the sovereignty of God. And we're going to riff off these three things in the weeks ahead. Three things. Number one, Joseph's story, Genesis 37, teaches us that there is a significant difference between the absence of God and the hidden work of God. There's a significant difference between the silence of God and the hidden work of God. In Genesis 37, God might be silent, but he's not absent. He's there. And if you're in Christ, God might feel silent or absent in your life, but he is never absent. He is always working and willing his plan of salvation in your life and in the world. You can take this to the bank. Joseph's life and Joseph's story is given to teach us that even in our worst moments, we can trust in the hidden work of God. We can trust. Though we can't see it, he's working. The God of the Bible is a sovereign savior, and his salvation will always prevail in the lives of his people. Joseph's story is to become the bedrock of God's people's knowledge and trust that this is who God is, and this is how God works. No matter how dark the circumstances of our life may seem, we can trust that God is working and will work for our good. This is the doctrine of providence. And this helps us move in our lives and in the midst of our suffering and sorrows. It helps us move from why to what. And notice that I say move. It is good and normal and natural in our darkest moments, in our pit experiences, to say, why, God? Why me? To say, where are you, God? God invites this. Genesis 37, he's inviting this. He invites the mourning of Jacob and the cries of Joseph from the pit or from the slave line or whatever it might be. But this helps us move from why, as we cry out to God honestly in prayer, in lament, in sorrow, it helps us move from why to what. God, what are you doing? God, help me to trust what you're doing, that you're working all things for my good. You're working out my salvation. You're working out your greater plan. You're working in me. You're working through me, or you're using my life to do something beyond me that I won't ever know or see until I stand in eternity. There's a difference between the absence of God and the hidden work of God. Number two, Joseph's story teaches us that God's redeeming love is compatible with bad things in this life. If you will get this, this will change your life. The enemy wants you to say, bad things are happening in my life. I lost that spot on a team. I lost that job. I lost that loved one. By the way, all bad things are relevant, are relative. You can be 17 and you lose a spot on a team that was everything to you. And it's the hardest thing you've ever experienced in your life. And it is hard. Why, God? You can be 28 and you lose a job that was everything to you. And it's the hardest thing you've ever experienced in your life. You can be 24 and lose a child. And it can be the hardest. It's all relative. Hard is hard. Do you hear me? Are you with me? And if we would come to understand that hard things, bad things, terrible things in life are compatible with God's love. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you or that God has forsaken you or that God is mad at you or that God is punishing you. Awful things in your life does not mean that God doesn't love you. Rather, because God does love you, he has promised to bring his grace to completion in your life. He's made you more than conqueror through Christ Jesus. He works out our salvation and redeems and rescues us through hard and painful things. We must remember that we live in a world of sin and death. This world is not our home. Hard things are aching for the kingdom to come. We live our lives in a cocktail. This world that we live in, it's a cocktail of our own sinfulness, of the sinfulness of other people, of the brokenness of the world, of the evil acts of strangers, of the fragility of our bodies. We will encounter pain and suffering and evil. And when we do, we have a Savior who has promised to work out and will all things for our good. We have a sovereign Savior who has the power to redeem bad things and to turn bad things and to overrule bad things in our life. A God, the same God who brought Jesus through the cross and into resurrection is the same God who will raise up you and I in the end. And so in the end, we win. Why? Because God loves you. Because he set his love on you. By grace, through faith. Number three, Joseph's story teaches us that there is always more going on from the perspective of heaven than can be seen from the pit of our experiences. And this can feel like a platitude when you're in the pit, but it's true. But it's true. What Jacob and Joseph and the brothers didn't know is that in the months and in the years ahead, they would see God's sovereign goodness prevail. They would catch a glimpse of the hidden work of God. they would drink deep of the redeeming love of God. God was going to do a significant work in Joseph. God is going to do a significant work through Joseph. God is going to do a significant work beyond Joseph. This is what God is doing from the perspective of heaven. In Egypt, Joseph would be used by God to save God's people, to bless the entire world. Joseph himself will come to say and testify. He will say this, as we'll see as we keep moving. Joseph will say, what others intended for evil, God used for good. What others intended for evil, God used for good. We're going to continue to riff on these three principles as we move forward in Joseph's story. The last thing that I want you to see this morning is that Joseph's story is given to us. Genesis 37 is given to us to grow our confidence in Jesus. You have a sovereign Savior. We have a sovereign Savior. And Joseph's story is given to point us to Jesus. Perhaps more than any other figure in the Old Testament, Joseph points us to Jesus. He prefigures Jesus. In Joseph's story, we hear whispers of the gospel. We see ripples of Jesus in Joseph. Jesus, like Joseph, is a son who was sent to save his brothers, yet finds himself suffering at their hands. He's a royal son who was seized and stripped and sold for silver. Yet Jesus was without sin, and he was blameless, and he was perfect, and he was beautiful in every way. Like Joseph, Jesus was beaten and mocked. He was crucified on a Roman cross before going down into the pit of the grave, alone and abandoned. And in that moment, to human eyes, it seemed as if God had failed, as if God was absent, as if Satan had won, as if God was weak and had fallen off his throne, but he hadn't. On the third day, through glorious resurrection, God overturned the evil intentions of man who killed Christ. He overthrew the plans of Satan to destroy Christ, and he overturned the sorrows of all those who hoped in Christ. You see, the story of Joseph, it's a remarkable story of how God's sovereign grace was on display 4,000 years ago among this growing family of Israel. But the story and the message and the truth of Jesus is for you and me today. It's given to us, the gospel, to grow our confidence when we are in the pit that God is never absent, that God is with us, that God, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, works all things, even painful things, for the good of his people. Brothers and sisters, here's the question. As we close, what does it look like for you this morning to grow your trust in your sovereign Savior? What does it look like? Is there a hard, difficult, broken, painful area of your life right now that you need to cling to this truth, to this reality? Are you in a pit? Do you feel abandoned? Do you feel forgotten, overlooked? Do you feel as if God is absent or doesn't love you? I want to encourage you this morning to see Jesus for you, to trust him, to tighten your grip on him today, to find comfort in the truth that our God is sovereign over us, that Jesus is the sovereign and good Savior, and we can turn to him this morning, and we can trust him afresh. Let's pray. God, we give thanks to you for your word. How on every page it testifies to us, not about us, not about how we can be great or superior. There's no hero in this story. But it testifies to us of how your sovereign grace breaks in and rescues us and redeems us and sustains us and will in the end lift us up into the heavenly places. We say thank you for the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the good news. And I pray that there's anyone here this morning who has never claimed you as their Savior or crowned you as their King, that they would throw their life upon your mercy today, that they would embrace you as a sovereign, good Savior over their life. For those of us who have trusted you, I pray that you would help us to tighten our grip upon you. Lord, help these truths about your sovereign goodness become the bedrock of our life and our faith so that in our dark days and our pit moments and our sufferings, we can testify to your power and we can claim and experience your sustaining presence. As we enter into a time of response, we pray you would minister to us as we go to the table, as you nourish our faith. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS app store.